You can turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. We're, in a sense, going to be celebrating Palm Sunday today, although we're not there yet in our actual calendar, but we're there in our passage today, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We've been following him on this path towards Jerusalem now for a while, watching his teaching, the miracles, and the lessons that he's taught on the way. And today we finally arrive, and you know, I was thinking I would start off today by talking a little bit about the Avengers. Any fans of these Avenger movies that are out there? See, and I'm going to confess, this isn't like my genre of nerdiness. Some of you definitely outrank me here. But the final one that we've seen, it's building towards this climax, right? And so in Infinity War, we're like halfway through the battle, I think. Anybody seen this movie? Okay, for those of you that haven't, I'm going to ruin it for you. Just be warned. But it's been out long enough that you should have seen it by now. The movie builds to this culmination where, essentially in the end, the plans of the enemy are realized. That you have this enemy who's going to wipe out half of the population of every planet, and all he needs is these stones and this glove, and he can do it, right? Which I don't know how that works, but that's the whole premise. And by the end, he's almost acquired all of these stones when Doctor Strange hands him one of the very last ones and just gives it to him. In this fight, he does it to save Iron Man from death. And with this, basically the end game is realized. That defeat happens and the movie closes with half of the world's population, half of the universe's population disappearing. And there's this moment where Tony Stark, Iron Man, looks at Doctor Strange as he hands over this last stone and goes, "What are you doing?" And Doctor Strange says, "We're in the end game now." And I'm thinking about this idea as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. In many ways, it's got a similar sort of texture to it. That we're in the end game. And Jesus is walking into defeat. And in this moment of celebration, as all his people are going, "Here we come for this moment of conquest," Jesus knows what they don't. That this plan of conquering now is doomed. And in the movie, in this Avengers, you have this little glimpse of hope. And I think this is interesting. This is the spoiler, is that before this kind of final fight, Doctor Strange runs through all these scenarios because he's not limited by time. 14,605. I had to ask my daughter for the number. He runs through possible worlds. And Iron Man says, "How many of those do we win?" And he says, "One." And I think this, to me, I thought, you know, you get this little window into the mind of Jesus here. As he's entering in, this is going to be enormously confusing for his followers. As Jesus walks into defeat, as he's overcome, as he experiences the cross, ultimately the full shame of that and death, you see Jesus walking in with an awareness of what's going on. All the possible scenarios, all the ways this is, could have gone. And he's going, "This is the way that we win." Let's read our passage, Luke 19, 28 through 40. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he set two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, I know what you're thinking here. Did Jesus just steal this donkey? No, that's probably not what you were thinking. It's an interesting little entrance into this, that this idea of the donkey. It's certainly a prophetic reference to a verse in Zechariah 9 where it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this is an intentional symbol. And I love this, that what you see with Jesus here, he's very much in control of what's happening. That he goes in and he doesn't just randomly pick this donkey. He does it on purpose. The symbol of this, that it's these two things at once, the meekness of this king, but this is the king riding into Jerusalem. Let no one make the mistake of thinking that this is somehow accidental, or that Jesus doesn't completely know what's happening by now. You know, I think that's an interesting thing, what it must be like to have been Jesus, fully human and fully God. And I think you get these windows into his life where there may have been times where he didn't completely know or understand God's will for his life. I think it's sort of the awkwardness of what it must have been like to be both of these things at once. I love that story of him at the wedding of Cana and his mom saying, "Would you turn this water into wine?" And Jesus goes, "It's not time yet." And then he prays and the father says, "It actually is time." And he goes, "Oh, okay." And steps in and performs that miracle. Yet there's none of that here. As Jesus is entering, he knows absolutely what lies ahead of him. In fact, he's told the disciples several times. But in their sort of thick-headedness, they haven't seen it. They don't glimpse it. Their hearts are so set on a victory that involves their promotion along with the king, that the meekness of this, it can't be. They don't recognize it. But Jesus knows what he's doing. He basically commandeers a vehicle, which would have been in his rights as a rabbi. Although, you know, he had been in Bethany plenty of times. He had friends that stayed there. I have a feeling it was like saying to his disciples, "My friend Tom's got this truck. Can you go ask him if I can borrow it?" And they go, "Yeah, okay, sure." They come to somebody that knows, they provide this. Jesus rides in as this psalm is being sung. And the disciples have like stirred the crowd. And many, many are following Jesus at this time. And as they celebrate, they're celebrating their liberation. They're celebrating this promise of peace that has come, this shalom that Jesus brings. And he does. This is entirely true. And yet they are singing through this lens of their own sort of inward convictions and desires. And so the praises seem to fall short. There's a painting at the Getty that I personally like, and I've done exercises with it. And as people have looked at it, they often find it disturbing. Does anybody know this painting? That's probably actually a little bit small. It fills up basically an entire wall of the Getty, this painting of Christ's entry to Brussels. Does anybody see Jesus? It's like he's got a halo around him. But what you have, and with this painting, when you see it full size, it just draws you in. Every single face is so interesting. But I understand why people don't like this painting. It's so much of it. Everybody's masked, going every which way. There's this sort of carnival Mardi Gras thing, but it's out of control. These guys on the upper deck are throwing up. There's like this chaos, this madness. You've got this leader who's in this Pope getup, who's supposedly leading this procession, and yet It's kind of this picture of a mob. The reason that I like it is, you know, and again, from where you're sitting, it's hard to see, but Jesus is just sitting there with his hand out in blessing. And I think that something about this probably captures the essence of what Palm Sunday must have been like. What we're going to see is that in the verses immediately following this, that Jesus is going to break down weeping. And to me, the emotion of that, I mean, what this must have been for him, there's a sort of costliness in all of this. That what you have is Jesus in the midst of the mob, extending the shalom, while in all the hurry and craziness and self-centeredness of this, the people have entirely missed the whole spirit of what this is all about. I've been reading this book by Anne Lamott, so I've got a couple quotes from her today. But this, she says, when we're stuck in our convictions and personas, we enter into the disease of having good ideas and being right. We think we have a lock on truth with our burnished surfaces and articulation. But the bigger we pump ourselves up, the easier we are to prick with a pin. And the bigger we get, the harder it is to see the earth under our feet. Because this same crowd that's saying, blessed is he, will in a week's time be saying, crucify him. And there's a warning, I think, in this passage of this sort of conviction. Conviction in and of itself can be a good thing, but it can also, for us, have a sort of selfish passion to it. That rather than being interested in truth, is interested in being right. That we turn things to serve ourselves. And I think this creates a subtle sort of blindness. And as Jesus has been on his way there, he's said again and again, for those who can see, let them see. For those with ears to hear, let them hear. And there's a warning in this sort of passionate conviction that we're singing with our voices and yet at the same time our ears are shut off. We miss the fact that he's riding on this donkey and in our minds see it as a war horse. But the humility is there pleading with their hearts to see and to realize. Here too you have the establishment present that is so threatened. And the Pharisees are going, stop. Get him to stop, Jesus. And as we're going to see in just a sec, they have reason to be threatened. That the greatest obstacle, the greatest blindness, is not going to be this Roman occupation, but it's going to be right in the heart of the temple, which is where Jesus is headed. And they're saying, get them to be quiet. And Jesus says, look, if you silence them, even the rocks would cry out. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think this means, because it's certainly a poetic image, the rocks crying out. And I think there's something in there where you go, part of the beauty of this symbolic image is that rocks don't cry out, right? They're these inanimate objects that if they were silent, even the creation itself would. But I think rocks, this is an image that Scripture uses throughout intentionally to, I think, express this, like, this age, this old wisdom. That rocks remember and they testify. This is, I think, part of why you would pile up rocks as a remembrance of something God did, because they're going to be there much longer than you. I was telling you about that bag that I carry, and their slogan, this company says, your kids will fight over it when you're dead. But there's a permanence to these rocks. So there's times in the Old Testament where it talks about the rocks remembering our guilt. That they're almost, in fact, stained with what has taken place there. If you've traveled to anywhere old, you feel it. I remember when we traveled to Rome and walking around that city and just feeling how old it is. You realize, in America, 200 years is old. And it's just nothing. 2,000 years is old in Rome. You feel the weight of the old. And there's something about the permanence that creation has been building, groaning towards this moment. This isn't just an isolated moment happening in human history. This is a moment that all creation has been building towards. I want to give just a little disclaimer for this, but because I realize there's some disagreement on this point, and I really think it's okay, but I'm very comfortable with an old universe. And some of you much prefer short, like 7 days, and I don't mind 14 billion years. I don't think it violates Scripture. I think it fits actually nicely. But I was reading a news story the other day where they found this rock, one of these rocks they found on the moon 11 years ago, they're saying is actually probably from Earth. And that a meteor struck the Earth and must have knocked this piece of rock loose, and it ended up on the moon. And now, sitting there on the surface in that sort of atmosphere, they get this look at this old rock from Earth that's actually much clearer to see than the rocks from our own Earth, which have deteriorated and all that. Here it's like preserved in its essence, and as they're studying it, they're looking back in time. And I think this idea to me, I find inspiring about how creation itself is being drawn towards this point. This is to me where evolution goes completely wrong, is randomness and chance and improbability. And what you have instead is that from eternity, from this kingdom perspective, creation is being drawn towards an ultimate point, an ultimate purpose, with intentionality, and Jesus is ushering this in. Whether anybody knows it or not, the rocks themselves know it. That the creation itself is groaning, as Scripture tells us. And so what you realize, I think the reason I would say all of this is because our hearts are being, in a similar way, drawn. But what we see in these examples is hearts that are resisting this pull. And that ultimately in the end, God's love is going to permit that and say, so be it. In 41 through 44, it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And this is, to me, again, this window into the mind of God as we hear him lamenting over maybe what could have been. That there was an opportunity here that was missed. And even though God is in control and is orchestrating all these events, there's something that limits God's actions. And I think that's love. That God has basically been willing to sacrifice so much for the sake of human beings to be able to choose. Does that make sense? I just took a little bit of a jump there, but that it could have been otherwise. We see that. He's actually going, there's maybe a scenario where we could have avoided all this. We could have avoided the cross. But that somehow in that world, love would be diminished. And that's the whole point of all this. But with that comes suffering and consequence and judgment. How God has looked at these 14,605 possible scenarios and goes, this is the one where love is victorious. This is the one where salvation occurs. This is the one that maximizes the amount of hearts that are saved. And here we see this glimpse into the heart of God that is so powerful because it just breaks down in emotion. The suffering Savior. And I think as he's looking at every single one who will reject him. Every single one who is singing these words that will later shout, crucify him. Even the ones that are in the temple that we're going to see in just a sec, plotting against and robbing. I think his heart is moved with deep compassion. This is the thing that breaks his heart. How does God feel about those who are suffering in sin, brokenhearted? How does he feel about those who bear the brunt of the suffering of others? His heart breaks. And this glimpse of the love of God to me is so unique. I don't feel like you see this anywhere else. That God in his essence is this suffering Savior. It's profoundly vulnerable. And that the effects of sin and the judgment that has to be done, that ultimately in the end, he's going to pour all that on himself. That is God's heart. I remember one time when we were doing our Mere Christianity class, somebody said, why would God make a world that could break? And I think the answer is beauty, that there's something about that that is profoundly beautiful to us. And it's redemption, that God allows a world that could break in order that it might be knit back together. But in the meantime, it involves suffering. It involves suffering for a number of different reasons. Part of it is it's the only thing that will awaken the mob from its blindness. And that it's not till the defeat on the cross that people start seeing clearly, where their eyes are open, and then when the resurrection occurs, they get it. They start to see the victory at that point. And I think similarly in our own life, God will use suffering to open our eyes. And in so many ways, it's a necessary byproduct of a world with love and with freedom. But even it can be useful to show us a window into God's heart. Next passage. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And we're going to be in this last week of Jesus for a while. Jay said this to me this morning, that some of the rage in the temple may have come from just a broken-hearted, emotional Jesus. And I think there's probably a lot of truth to that. These verses, you know, Jesus is doing a little hybrid. He would kind of synthesize Scripture a little bit. These two passages, I think I have them on a slide. Yeah, that's it. Isaiah 56:7. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? This in Jeremiah, in your eyes. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And here you have vision for what it's supposed to be. You have a rebuke for what it so often becomes. But I think Jesus, you do see in both of these scenarios sort of a skilled surgeon. And as the people sing praises in their misguided conviction, I think Jesus knows, you'll learn, that even those the misguided praises, I think that there's a sort of patience that God has for that. It's energy, misdirected energy, but it's still moving. And I think because of that, it's something that God can work with. Disappointment and suffering have a way of kind of redirecting it back. But what you find in the temple is something different and much more sinister. It's this sort of calcified disbelief, cynicism. It's got a darker sort of texture to it. It's more dangerous. It's become rigid and it's become justified. It's become part of the system. So the people walk into the temple and they just go, yeah, I'm going to get ripped off, but, you know, it's for a good cause. Like my sins at least will get, you know, absolved, and even though this guy's going to make a few bucks on the side. And Jesus walks in and goes, get this stuff out of here. Flips over the tables, causes total mayhem and confusion. It reminds me of like when I go get treated by Gary Arthur and they go find these areas of like scar tissue and just start grinding on that stuff, right? And you just go, oh, and it like crunches the stuff in your body, these old wounds. But you're going, look, this is not going to heal on its own. You got to break this stuff up. And I think what Jesus does is he brings in the only remedy that works. When things have become like so corrupted, it has to be exposed. It has to be broken open. And it's painful and it's confusing, but in the end, it's the only thing that's going to bring healing. And I think that's why Jesus won't stand for it. The things in our own lives that have become just sort of rote. I mean, it's such an interesting thing about the brain, right, where it becomes hardwired. Are you familiar with this? All the little electrical impulses eventually form these grooves to where there's no thought involved now. We just respond a certain way because everything's wired in there, and the retraining of our minds takes incredible work. But this is part of the salvation that Jesus has come to bring, I think, for both of these camps. End up becoming these windows into his heart of what he's here to do. That those passions and convictions that are turned towards our own self-promotion, God's come to break those open and redirect so that love would be selfless, not selfish. So we're not constantly, you know, steering things towards our own gain, our own promotion, but able to love the other as we love ourselves. But he's also come to find these things within our hearts that have grown stagnant or decaying, to expose those that we might be set free, to ask the questions that we would prefer God never ask. And if you're like me, we want to find this nice, comfortable, easy niche that we can just settle into. And God refuses. As he's coming in to set up his kingdom, he's making sure that our home is ready and prepared for him, because this is where he intends to live. That our hearts, this is now the temple. And so this image or metaphor becomes not just something physical happening out there, but a picture of what God is doing internally within every one of us. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's 13:16, says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in your midst. What a powerful verse that is. But this is the new creation that God is doing. This is how it's gotten bigger, even. That God has come to make men into something brand new, into a temple, into a dwelling for his Holy Spirit. But that there's some remodeling that needs to happen within there to make room. So God comes in and convicts us where our passions are misaligned. And the thing that where they got it wrong, the disciples were thinking that God has come to overturn the tables, meaning Jerusalem now over Rome. Those are the temples, the tables that we expect God to overturn. Us against them. And guaranteed, when we hold that mindset, we're off base. When it's about us versus them, us winning and them losing, that's about our kingdom. God's heart breaks for all men's lives, all of mankind. And so that becomes this point of conviction where the way you see it, if it's got a sense of self-promotion, that is something that has to change. That has to be humbled. That has to be softened. that has to be broken. In other words, there's no triumphalism in Jesus, which is such an interesting word, triumphalism. And triumph, certainly, you know, triumph is appropriate. You know, I mean, if, you know, go Rams, right? Although the ending of that was a little unsatisfying. It's, you know, there's elements of that that are okay. But God's heart isn't to go these people over these people. This is part of the profoundness of God's love and part of the most difficult thing for the disciples even to get their heads around. The way we hold knowledge, this from Richard Rohr, I think. Do you have that quote? He says, yep, if change and growth are not programmed into your spirituality, if they're not serious warnings about the blinding nature of fear and fanaticism, your religion will always end up worshiping the status quo and protecting your present ego position and personal advantage as if it were God. This resistance to change is so common, in fact, that it is almost what we expect from religious people who tend to love the past more than the future or the present. I love that. I'm convicted by that. And comfort generally is me missing the way it was, but what you see is a creation being drawn towards a climax. And as it does, the gospel continues to grow like the seed growing into a tree. But there are things in me that will resist and will fight back. How important it is that we're listening to our lives, listening to the scripture, letting it do its work. And that means letting it pry its way into those places we'd rather it not go. I think all of us probably have certain rooms of the house that we keep shut when guests arrive, or at least drawers that we keep shut. And I think these are places that God is saying, let me in there. Let me in. There's freedom there. Let me come in there and clean that up. Because these areas of corruption and control in our lives are ways, places where we're not experiencing life. And to confess and to repent is actually a way to restore mobility. Otherwise, we're just constantly medicating that pain, and this is a way where God is saying, look, this is where relief is. This is where shalom is, where peace is. Which is what I love about Scripture. I love that it's alive and that it works and God speaks through it. This is how the authority works. It reads us, right? And the way to read Scripture is not to read it and go, yep, you know who needs to hear this? So-and-so. I wish they would read this verse, or maybe I'll subtly send this to them, like, which is how we like to think of it, right? But you go, no, we read these and we see the crowds misguided and we go, where am I in that crowd? And we look at the money changers as they're going, whoa, as Jesus is overturning their tables. And how much we want to be standing with Jesus, but you go, wait, what if that's me behind that table? And Jesus has just overturned my table. What do I do? And hopefully I look at it and go, so sorry. So sorry. I want my house to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. And then our hero, right in the midst of this, Jesus with his heart so broken and so vulnerable. How do we be more like that? How do we let that be the posture of our heart? How do we let that be our response towards the world? As you go through your news feed, all the stuff that's going on, how do we let it break our hearts in such a way that we're moved with pity or empathy, and most of all with love? That becomes Christ's role, but it becomes our role as well. This role of reconciliation with the world. And we have Jesus coming in to be defeated. And so too, I think, is our road. That we enter into Jerusalem and let our lives be overrun, overthrown. And in that consenting to defeat, that self within us, that small self dies and then is reborn into something new, into something that looks just like Jesus' heart. And then that begins to grow. I didn't put this in our slides, but 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 21 says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I think this would be Paul's advice to us today as well. You're a new creation. What do? Be reconciled to God. That work of cleansing and setting our hearts right, let him continue to do it. That you might in your life be drawing others in, making peace, bringing that peace to the world, letting your hearts be moved with compassion, my kids. Three questions as we close. Number one, are there places where my passion and conviction are causing me to overreact? You know what that feels like? The thing behind the thing. What is this really about? Where am I arguing without listening? That to me too. Catch yourself doing that. Where you're formulating, if somebody's talking and you're just formulating, you're not paying attention, you're looking for your window to respond. Where are you arguing without listening? Can I ask the deeper question, what is it that I'm truly defending? Often that's me. That's Jeff. Nobody talks to me that way. Or if you knew what I knew. Number two, where has compromise caused me to become stuck? Are there judgments I make of others that I'm unwilling to make of myself? I mean, that's when you find yourself blaming because you see this thing in them that's always wrong, so often that's you, right? Do you know what I'm saying? The thing about you that you're hiding ends up showing up in everybody else around you. It's terrible. What would it be like to let God into every room of my heart? This is what I want to say. It's so worth it. I think when you start to just see the texture of what freedom feels like, it's worth it. Three, is there a burden you're carrying that makes you feel overwhelmed and alone? I know some of you right now, as I hear what's going on in your hearts, I feel overwhelmed. Realize that Jesus felt the very same way. Part of the weight he felt was not just your guilt, but your pain. Know that you're never alone and that God understands and feels your pain and grief. And I guess what I want to just, that last one is just more of a reminder that those of you that are suffering, you never are suffering alone. And that what you feel God has felt and he's carried and carries with you, that he's there in the midst of your pain. What a beautiful, beautiful Savior and King. This King that comes in meekness. This powerful God that lowers himself to this place of complete empathy taking on the weight of our own suffering with us. Would you stand with me? And I just want to close us in prayer today. Those that are on our prayer team, if you'd come forward, we'd love to pray with you this morning, especially those that are feeling either the burden and the weight of suffering or that little bit of conviction, or maybe a lot of conviction. We'd love to pray with you about either of those. But God, I thank you for your example. God, I thank you for Jesus, our King. Thank you for the power and the meekness and the compassion, the selflessness that is modeled there and the hope that comes with it. Thank you for your courage. God, I pray that we would experience that same courage and love for those suffering and in need. God, do a work of cleansing our hearts, making us like you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.